Well, here on our EM services, we now begin a new sermon series in the book of Nehemiah, probably a book familiar to some, but not to others. I really encourage you, actually, before next week, next Sunday, to read the whole book of Nehemiah, only 13 chapters. I really think, and if you have a family, read it with your family, with your children as well. I think you'll receive a lot more from it if you read the whole book first, and then you come and then you hear the teaching from God's Word. I really encourage you towards that. The book of Nehemiah recounts the events after the great exile of Israel and Judah, first by the Assyrians and then by the Babylonians, culminating in the year 586 BC. At that time, Jerusalem, the capital city, was destroyed, along with everything else. Its walls, the central place of worship, which is the temple, and most of the people were taken into exile. In fact, if anybody who was anybody, anyone with an education, anybody with any civil power, anyone with any skill, any professional, that would make up pretty much every one of us, right, who are now working. Everyone who is anybody with any skills were exiled into Babylon, leaving only the poorest people to remain in Jerusalem. Babylon itself fell out of power when the Persians and the Medes conquered them under the leadership of a man named Cyrus, King Cyrus. What is interesting is that in the Bible, about 100 years prior to Cyrus's reign over Persia and conquering the known world at the time, God had actually given one of his prophets named Isaiah a prophecy. A prophecy is just one way of seeing prophecy is like a prediction. And Isaiah writes that there's going to one day be a man named Cyrus. Okay, he's gonna have incredible power, political power, and he's gonna accomplish God's plan. And interestingly, historically, we're told that King Cyrus, by the time he's on the throne, he reads this prophecy of the Jews, and he's so intrigued he actually fulfills it. He's so intrigued, he's like, oh, really? That's interesting. It's written about me. It's my name. And he fulfills it. And what he does is he gives permission to now a conquered people, Israel, to now return to Jerusalem to repopulate the city and to start rebuilding it, beginning with rebuilding the temple. And eventually, after quite a bit of opposition, actually, from hostile minority groups, Israel eventually does rebuild the temple. And where we find ourselves is about 90 years after the return of Israel into Jerusalem. And we find ourselves now in the reign of a new king of Persia. His name is Artaxerxes. Okay, we read about here in the passage we read that it is the 20th year. Now, in chapter 1, it doesn't explicitly state it is the 20th year of his reign, but it does state that in the next chapter. If you read chapter 2, verse 1, it says it is the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, which is the new king of Persia. And where we find ourselves, and we're going to be in this book for the next 5 months, actually, which is why you have a lot more time. Read it and absorb it. We're going to see how God is at work in the midst of his people in pretty much one of the lowest points in the history of Israel. And we're going to see that God actually does a great work, beginning with this man named Nehemiah, and we're going to see what happens. And so as we begin, let's pray together. Father God, we come before you in this new year. And we need you. We need you to be in the center of our life. We need you to renew our minds and our hearts. We need your Holy Spirit to attend your word this morning. I pray, O God, that the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart will be in accordance with your scripture, honoring to you and edifying to your people. May you prepare our hearts to receive your word this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Nehemiah, like the name of this book, contains the memoirs of this man, Nehemiah. It starts off with chapter 1, verse 1. The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah. And you notice he actually writes in first person a lot. It's his memoir, okay? It's like, imagine his journal, okay? He's journaling, and then somehow, perhaps, in the compilation of this book, his journals, they got a hold of his journals, okay? Okay, that kind of thing. And Nehemiah writes, now it happened in the month of Kislev. Kislev is the Jewish month, the ninth month of the Jewish year, which is approximately to our mid-November to mid-December. In the 20th year, which we find out in chapter 2, that it's the 20th year of King Artaxerxes. Okay, now, the present king at this time of Persia. Nehemiah recalls, I was in Susa, the capital of Persia. Actually, let me show you the map here. I'm going to get out of your way so you can see the map. All right, so this is the ancient world here. You can see Persia there. Can you see that on the far right where the red line is touching? Okay. Nehemiah says he's there, and then you see Jerusalem is there, okay? Who was Nehemiah? Well, we find out that by the end of this chapter, Nehemiah tells us that he is the cupbearer to the king. Now, it's exactly as the title states, okay? He literally bore the cup of the king. I mean, those of you probably know what it is, but for those who don't, you can kind of reason it out in that he would be responsible for drinking the wine, probably tasting the food before the king would, right? In case there was poison. Now, in the ancient world, many of these cupbearers would be close advisors to the king. Like, it wouldn't just be, that wasn't his only job, right? Like his mealtime, come and do your job. Like, that wasn't his only job. He would have been a close advisor to the king. And this is where Nehemiah finds himself in this position. Now, that is very amazing because Nehemiah is a slave, okay? All the Israelites were slaves, okay? So, essentially, the Persian king made one of the people among the conquered people, an Israelite, a close official, like a close advisor, rather. That is really amazing, which really points to Nehemiah's character. If you just think about it a little bit, he was evidently a man of integrity, trustworthy, and competent, for that matter, right? You don't appoint incompetent people, right, into your advisory committee. And we find Nehemiah, he's a cupbearer, which makes sense because he's in the capital with the king, doing his job. And as Nehemiah carried on his work, he recounts one day, one of his brothers, I think his biological brother, named Hanani. Hanani comes, and other Jews, friends of Nehemiah. Now, we're not told whether this meeting was planned. We're not told whether they had a formal meeting. But as they talk, Nehemiah brings up in conversation, he says, hey, how are the remnants doing? The word remnant is those who remain from the exile, okay? How are the remnants doing? How's Jerusalem doing? Tell me about it. My heart is there. Okay, and the report that comes back by Hanani and the other Jews who had just visited Jerusalem, you see how far it is, okay? They had just visited Jerusalem, is this. The remnant there in the province who had survived the exile is in great trouble and shame. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down and its gates are destroyed by fire. First off, they call Israel, Jerusalem, a province, okay? A province. No longer was Israel its own separate country with its own land. Remember the story, right? Exodus, Moses, long beard, Ten Commandments, you should let my people go. Remember that? Okay, even if you haven't read the Bible, you saw the Prince of Egypt, anyway, right? Remember that, right? God had used Moses to lead Israel out of the slavery from Egypt, right? They were once slaves, now they are freed. They once did not have a land, now they were given the promised land, Palestine. They were now their own people. This is a far cry from that. Now they're just a province under the authority of another country, Persia. A province, actually one of many provinces under the greater province called right there. You see those words? Three words? Beyond the river. You see that? Why is it beyond the river? It's because the Euphrates River, kind of along the red line trip there, from the perspective of the capital, which is Persia, it's the land is beyond that Euphrates River, right? It's only one province. They are under the authority now of Persia. Slaves. And moreover, the report comes back saying to Nehemiah that they are in great trouble and shame because they are a city, though the city has had the temple rebuilt, the walls are not. And like any ancient city, a city without walls is a vulnerable city. Anyone who is hostile to the Jews can easily attack them, easily, with not very many troops, right? I mean, any of you who've studied history or played like strategic video games, okay? Right? You know, a city without walls is completely defenseless, okay? And so they find, but what's interesting is this has already happened for 90 years. So why this recent report? And what we find out is if you have ever read the previous book in the Bible, just if you turn a few pages to the left, the book of Ezra in chapter 4, we are told of an earlier attempt by the Jews to rebuild the walls, which was thwarted, which was hindered by the enemies of the Jews. Okay, in fact, by the same king, Artaxerxes. Artaxerxes has said, no, they cannot build, because the officials, non-Jewish officials at that time, years before, had written to the king saying, king, this people, the Israelites, are a rebellious people. If you allow them to build the walls, they will rebel against you, and they will not pay their taxes. That's what's going to happen. And the king is like, oh, okay, in that case, I got to listen to my advisors. The king writes back years before. You read about this in Ezra chapter 4. King Artaxerxes says, in that case, stop them. They are not to be allowed to rebuild the walls. And so chances are what we read about in this report is that they had just come back to see whether the earlier attempt actually succeeded. And this report came back and said, no, it did not. It did not. And how did Nehemiah respond? Well, we read about it here in verse 4. As soon as I heard these words, I sat down, okay, and I wept and mourned for days. I continued fasting and praying before the God of heaven. Nehemiah cries. Nehemiah weeps. He even adds to his crying fasting, which is abstaining from eating food, okay? And this report about his people, okay, and the capital city of God, Jerusalem, so shakes him emotionally that it affects him, we're told, for days, and not only for like an hour a day, but later on in verse 6 in his prayer, he is praying and he is abstaining from food, which, by the way, is a cultural practice of the Jews to demonstrate mourning, okay? It's kind of like if someone dies in your family, you're wearing black, okay? He's mourning, okay? He's fasting. He's like, I'm not going to eat. I'm just going to spend time in prayer. He does this for days, and day and night, we're told, in verse 6, okay? And he does, and it affects him. You know, I think it's good to pause here, actually, even on the emotional reaction of Nehemiah. Our emotions reveal a lot about what's important to us, especially sadness, what gets us sad. When we lose a relationship, a friendship, you hear a report of sickness in your family. Someone in your family dies, your grandparent dies, you cry. It matters to you. See, our emotions, especially the emotion of sadness, reveals a lot to us about what's important to us. But for Nehemiah, he wasn't crying and weeping for a personal reason. He wasn't. He had heard, his heart was set on Jerusalem, and his heart was set on the people of God. And when he heard about that, he wept because he wept about the walls. Why? It wasn't just because Jerusalem needed walls to have defenses against its enemies. It wasn't just that. Because if you read especially the Old Testament, the purpose of God providing provision and protection for his people is so that they would be in a safe place, free from persecution of their enemies, for the greater purpose of worshiping him. It's hard to worship God if you're always dragged out. Right? Imagine we're in a closed country. It's hard to worship God if right now, as I'm preaching, one of the police in Canada were to come in and drag me because I'm the pastor, right? I'll be the first to go to prison. It's kind of hard to worship God, and then I'd be stopped from giving a sermon, right? It's kind of hard to worship God if you're under threat all the time. The purpose of the walls and the purpose of protection, now this is kind of a general, if you think about why God blesses you, why God blesses us, why God blesses us in Canada, okay? Giving us freedom of religion. Why? Why? Right? The purpose is not to bless us in and of itself. And God does do that because he's a gracious God. But ultimately for the worship of himself. And Nehemiah knows this, and we are going to see many, many glimpses of this man's heart. This man who fears and loves God. Right? And his emotional life is tied to the people of God and to the work of God. So it's kind of like a mirror for all of us. A mirror to us. Does our heart respond that way? When we hear reports about God's people, when you hear reports of how the churches here are doing, when you hear about it, how do you feel about it? You're just like, well, that's kind of interesting news. It's kind of like when we read in the news, most of the time we're just like, oh, that's interesting, right? And you don't care. No emotion, zero emotional reaction at all. Or do you weep? Does it lead you to pray? Does it lead you to grieve? How do you feel in the depth of your heart when you hear reports of the gospel work of God in closed countries, where countries are now tightening their grip over churches? How do you feel about that? How do you feel when you read in the news that some Christians in closed countries have their heads cut off for the gospel? How do you feel? Do you feel anything? See, this is a mirror. I am also challenged by this. How do we feel about it? Nehemiah feels very strongly. And we have the privilege of getting a glimpse of how he prays. He prays to God. And he begins by addressing God and saying, O Lord, God of heaven, the great and awesome God. Now, awesome, okay, great. God is great, but awesome is not a word for, he's not saying God is cool, okay? That's a modern use of the term awesome. It is the older word of awesome that is inspiring awe, okay? Like if you've ever climbed up Grouse Mountain, you're looking down on a clear day in Vancouver, you're looking down and you're like, wow, this is amazing. You see the natural beauty of God's created world. You also see the common grace of God in building this great and beautiful British Columbia, whatever the license plate said, right? You're looking at it, right? And you're like, wow, this is amazing. You stand. Maybe you even stand close to like the edge, right? Wherever it's allowed. Some people go beyond the edge. And you look and you kind of have a slight, like you kind of feel a little bit scared, but that's kind of what excites you. You look at it and you're like, whoa, this is amazing. And for us as believers, you're like, God did this, right? This is amazing. That sense, wow. See, he addresses God as the great and awesome God. Nehemiah calls God the God of heaven, which is a term signifying that God is in heaven and he is ruling over all. He is the king. And which is why Nehemiah, in this chapter alone, always in his prayer to God says, God, I am your servant. Take heed to the prayer of your servant. I am God, you are king, and I am your servant. I think this is a good lesson for us, another thing to reflect on regarding our prayer life, especially for those of us who treat God a little bit too casually, you see. When the Lord Jesus taught us to call God Abba, Father, Jesus never intended that we treat God and prayer casually, never. Because in the very same prayer where we are to call God our Father, he also said he is our Father who is in heaven, right? Our Father who art in heaven, right? Same term, you see? God in heaven, O ruler over all. And very often, Jesus would teach his disciples that we are the children of God, okay? I think in the West, we are very familiar with that, right? But the Bible says, no, we are servants of God as well. And so this is a cause of reflection for us. Have we been taking prayer to God and God too casually? Or have we understood that God is the God of heaven. He is the king and we are to come before him in awe and in reverence. What does Nehemiah ask for? The report that comes back to Nehemiah is that the walls of Jerusalem are destroyed. There is work to be done. But Nehemiah's prayer does not begin with asking God to help him fix the walls, get to planning, get to work right away. That's not where Nehemiah begins. Nehemiah begins, we see, and he prays, and he says, "Let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer of your servant that I now pray before you day and night for the people of Israel, your servant, confessing the sins of the people of Israel, which we have sinned against you." There is work to be done. But Nehemiah does not begin with, God, just fix this. Fix this. There's a problem in our life. Fix it. Just can you provide, God? Can you? That's not where he begins. That's a challenge to me as well. Sometimes it's very easy to ask for our needs. But he doesn't begin there. He begins by confessing sin. Why does he do that? Because Nehemiah knows that God, underlying Nehemiah's view of God, is that he knows that God treats people differently depending on how people respond to God and to God's words. He knows that. And how he knows that is because he has read the Bible. Okay, because look with me in verses 8 to 9 in his prayer. Nehemiah prays to God, God, remember the word that you commanded your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, where was it said? Well, it was written in the first five books of the Bible, which is what Moses penned with his hand. And he says, through Moses, you said that if we are unfaithful, you will scatter us among the peoples, which, by the way, this is Nehemiah's understanding of why there was an exile in the first place, right? But because Israel had been unfaithful, so God said, I'm going to give you the consequence of what you've done. But Nehemiah focuses on the positive, and he says, but God, you said that if we return to you and keep your commandments and do them, although our outcasts are in the uttermost parts of heaven, from there you will gather them and bring them to the place that you have chosen to make my name dwell there. Do you see this? If we are unfaithful, God will give us the consequences of our sin. But if we are faithful, God will bring blessing to us. In other words, underlying Nehemiah's view of God is that God doesn't treat everybody the same. In fact, you might even say, this might be shocking to some of us, you might even say that God's blessing, in a sense, is conditional. Is that shocking? It should be. Because growing up in church, were you not told that God's love is unconditional? No matter what you've done, he'll always be there to bless you. That is true. It is true in the sense that the basis of why God accepts us is unconditional. The basis, meaning when we come to God, every one of us has sinned, myself included. Why would God accept me? Not because I've been a better person, you know, not because I'm a pastor. That's not why, right? The basis, the record is because of what Jesus has done. The Bible tells us that God's son, Jesus, does what nobody, no man or woman or boy or girl has ever done in the history of humanity, to live a life perfectly obedient to God and his word, and he himself is completely righteous and holy before God. The only one, and the Bible tells us the consequences of sin is death. Separation of God, from God is death and hell and punishment. And Jesus is the only human being and the one who is fully God as well, who has never sinned and never deserved death, and yet he takes our place by dying on the cross to pay the punishment of our sin so that we can be forgiven of God, not because of what we have done. So the basis, when God looks at us, us who are his people, the basis of why God receives us is not because of what we have done. Yes, that is true. In that sense, God's love is unconditional. Actually, it is conditional. It's conditional what Christ has done, not what we have done. So it is conditioned. It's just unconditional for us. But Christ has to pay the cost, right? So in a sense, even in that sense, it is conditional. It's on what Christ has done, not what we have done. However, even when you read, even the New Testament, people still have to believe, don't they? Right? Like God offers this grace and love for forgiveness, but people still have to believe, don't they? Like people still have to say yes to God, right? Right, and people still have to so say yes to God so that they have been born again and respond to God in faithfulness, right? Like, isn't that right? Still, the New Testament teaches exactly the same thing. So in a sense, it is conditional, not so that we have to be, God doesn't demand perfection from people. God just demands a response of trusting him and a life of faithfulness. Or in other words, I don't want to pick on you, Vivian, but I'm looking at you because you got baptized. Remember but for all of us who have been baptized, remember the question we were asked, right, when we were baptized? I'm not picking on you. Don't look at her. I'm not, right? Remember the question we were asked when we were baptized? Have you confessed Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior? And will you commit your whole life to following him? Will you do that? That's what God asks for, faith and faithfulness, trusting and yielding your whole life to him. God doesn't ask for perfection, but he does ask for real faith and real faith that expresses itself in a transformed life, not perfection. And this is what we read about here. In fact, does any of you know what Romans 8:28 says? Does anyone know that verse? How does it go? For we know in all things God... His purpose, yes. For we know that promise is a kind of a common Bible verse, right? For we know in all things God works for the good of those who love him. In all things, God always works for good. But for who? For those who love him. For those who love him. Actually, that's what Nehemiah is essentially recalling from the books of Moses. See, you see that? For those who love him. Jesus says the same thing, that in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 7, he says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he or she who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. And he unpacks what the will of the Father is in the Sermon on the Mount, things like purity of heart, releasing your heart from anger and hateful anger towards someone, genuine religiosity, not the hypocritical kind that only wants attention from others. He teaches that. And he says, only the one who does the will of my Father who's in heaven will enter the kingdom of heaven. Not only those who say they are his people by name. You see, the whole Bible teaches this. In other words, God does not demand perfection, but he does demand a response, a genuine response of faith and a life yielding to him. And underlying this, we see that this is how Nehemiah views God. That God treats people differently, depending on how they respond to him and to his word. God never promises to bless those who choose to willfully live in sin, but only those who humble themselves and truly receive God's grace. Nehemiah, from his job description as the cupbearer of this Persian king, shows that he is a man of integrity, he is a trustworthy servant, and he is competent. But Nehemiah is not pragmatic. He knows work has to be done. In fact, the majority of this book recounts the work of rebuilding the wall. He knows, he's going to get to action. He's a man of action. We'll find this out next week. But he doesn't begin with planning. He doesn't begin by asking God for stuff and providing. He doesn't do that. He begins with confession of sin, because he knows that even for him, he includes himself in the confession. He says, I now pray before you day and night for the people of Israel, your servants, confessing the sins of the people of Israel, which we have sinned against you. Even I, Nehemiah includes himself, even I and my father's house have sinned. We have acted very corruptly against you and have not kept the commandments and the statutes and the rules that you commanded your servant Moses. There is no evidence that Nehemiah ever lived an idolatrous, rebellious life. No evidence, right? Chances are, throughout his whole life, from being a young boy to now adulthood, he was always faithful to God. Yet even him, he looks at the God who is holy and perfect. And how does he know that God is holy and perfect? Well, he read the Bible, right? He read the books of Moses, and he reads it, and he compares it to himself, and he looks himself through the mirror of Scripture, and he goes, oh man, Lord, I have sinned against you. Me and my father's house, and us, all the people of God, we have sinned against you. And he begins. And what we learn is that God's blessing comes when we together, begin with confession of sin. We call that corporate confession. Now, corporate, don't think business, okay? Corporate in the church setting means together, as a whole community, okay? That's a better word, maybe. God's blessing comes to us when we together as a church, together, every single one of us, begin with confession of sin. It is important that we confess the sins together and not just certain individuals. Now, what we note from Nehemiah is Nehemiah sees his own sin, even if there is no blatant sin, okay, a willful sin. Okay, he's not like, you know, doing something super immoral. But he still confesses sin, but he also confesses the sin on behalf of his people. What we learn from that is that for us, that spirituality for Bible-believing Christians is not an individualistic thing. In other words, I know by name, I know those of you in the church who have been faithful all of these years, pursuing Jesus, you've been serving faithfully. For us, for you, even you who have been faithful, when we see that in our community there are people that are straying away, we must care. We must care. That their burden is our burden. In some ways, their sin is kind of our sin because we're family, right? That's what family does. So for those of us, if you are faithfully pursuing the Lord, and we see, and this is just the burden of family, you see? There's been times in my life where I have fallen, okay? I have fallen. I needed someone to pick me up. I often mention my best friend, Pastor Sam Chua. He has picked me up. I've fallen. I need him. I couldn't pick up myself, you see? Every one of us, it's okay. We don't feel ashamed of that. That's the thing. We're family, right? Every one of us sometimes goes through times when we fall, spiritually speaking. We need each other. And so Nehemiah reflects such an attitude that genuine spirituality for Bible-believing Christians is communal in nature. Okay, we care about each other as family. And the type of confession that God accepts, demonstrated here by Nehemiah, is a confession that comes from repentance and scriptured centeredness. The confession that God accepts comes from repentance and scripture centeredness. First, scripture centeredness. What I said earlier, that God doesn't just bless everyone, but it really depends on how people respond to him. It might have shocked some of you. You're like, you've never heard that. Well, that's why we should always approach God with scripture centeredness, because it was always written here, right? And every one of us has this book in our phone or at home in a printed form. It was always written here, right? Like, God never changed, and his word never changed. The words of scriptures are right here. And so how we approach God is, when we approach God in confession, it should also be based on scripture, so that you don't get surprised, like somehow the church tricks you, right, into what God is really like. It was always there. It was always written in the text. But the type of confession that God accepts, which we see is, and the Bible tells us, it must come from repentance. What is repentance? Repentance literally means a turn, a turn. Our old life, I live for myself. I think I am all that. I depend only on myself. I think I'm a good person. I don't need forgiveness of sin. I want to live my own life. I want to make my own decisions. To turning to, no, I'm actually a sinful man. I need God's forgiveness. I need him in the center of my life. He's actually the joy of my life and the purpose of my life. I used to not care about God's people. Now I actually care about God's people. Turning from your old life to the life belonging to God. That's repentance. And it composes of what we see in Nehemiah. Three things. The first one is grief, a remorse over sin. This is why Nehemiah weeps. He weeps because of what the whole people of God has done, including himself. They have sinned against God, and they are bearing the consequences of their sin. Repentance begins with remorse over sin. You feel bad that you have sinned against God. Number two, repentance leads to confession, which is what he does. And third, probably even most importantly in a sense, repentance leads to an actual change, a resolve to actually change your life with the help of God. Okay? Here's how I know that. It's because Nehemiah quotes Moses and prays to God and says, that we need to, verse 9, return to God and to keep his commandments and do them, right? There has to be an actual change, right? Or else is not real repentance, right? It is just feeling bad and you're confessing, but if your life doesn't change with God's help, it's not real repentance. Christians today have a tendency to excuse themselves from this last step of repentance. Actually change their life with God's help. Christians today are tempted to have the attitude that they will only obey God if they feel like it. Or they will try, which is just oftentimes another word for saying, I'll only live a faithful life when I want to live a faithful life. I'll only live a life for God when I feel like it. Christians today are tempted to think that. And they might say, I want to be true to myself. I want to live for God only when I really love God and I feel God. That's what they say. The problem with such a perspective is that nowhere in the Bible does it condone such an excuse. Nowhere. Authenticity at the expense of obedience to God is still sin against God. Authenticity at the expense of obedience to God is still sin against God. God will judge sinful actions even if someone has such an excuse. God certainly did so with Israel, and he will do so again against people who claim they are Christians but stubbornly choose to live sinful lives without real repentance. The Bible is not against being authentic. The Bible is not against having the feeling close to God, and so we express that love for God, that emotional love for God, in a life pleasing to him. The Bible is not against it, against being authentic and against genuine emotions. The emotions just have to be right. The emotions just have to be right. The feelings just have to be right. The Bible is not against having feelings. The emotions just have to be right. When the Bible tells us that we should live a certain way, and we look at ourselves and we're like, dang, I have chosen willfully to live against what God's word has says, how should we feel about that? Not indifferent, but we should feel grieved, right? The Bible is for emotional worship of God. The Bible is for that. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, right? The Bible is for that. We just have to have the right emotions, right? Not the emotions that actually dishonor God. In saying that, I know that by experience. Sometimes in our life, we find ourselves caught in sin. And we don't know how to get out. And in hearing this message or these verses from the Bible, sometimes the enemy uses that and points to just how overwhelming it is to live for God. It is so, so hard. So you find yourself, you listen to the scriptures, and in the quietness of your day during the week, you find yourselves going, dang, I have sinned against God. And the enemy takes that, and rather than helping you, rather than that teaching leading you to give your life up to God again, the enemy takes that and tells and says to you, well, I guess you're just not a real Christian. Don't bother going to church. You will never live up. You'll never be able to live free. Never, never. Don't even bother. Just intoxicate yourself into the ways of the world. The enemy will do that. And I, as a fellow struggler with you for holiness, and as your pastor, I want to say that if in your heart you feel a conviction of the Holy Spirit and you feel that you have sinned against God, other people may not know it, but you know it. Don't be overwhelmed by the enemy. Don't think about how to fix your own life. Just do the next thing that you know to be right. That's all you need to do. If the first thing is, you're like, dang, I need to confess before God. Just do that. Don't worry about the future. Just confess. Once you do that, the next step will get easier. I promise you. I promise you. That's how it works. Don't get overwhelmed by the enemy's lies by saying you're a worthless Christian and you will never change. That's a lie. Because for Nehemiah, he comes to God. And even though he knows, and by the way, he wasn't the only one praying, because we read at the end of the prayer, he prays to God and he says, hear the prayer of your servant and the prayer of your servants, plural, right? He's not the only one confessing their sin, by the way. Probably the same group that came to him, probably. Nehemiah, despite knowing how much his people and himself have fallen short of what God commands, still has the confidence and boldness to approach God, right? That's why he prays and he says, God, how could he have such boldness? Because he knows who God is. Yes, God is holy. God is very holy. And we cannot mess with his holiness by willfully living a life of sin. No, we cannot. But he knows that God is a gracious God. He knows it because the Bible tells him so. Because he says to God, "O Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God, who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him." He is the God who keeps covenant. Okay, I hate doing, I'm not sure if I hate doing this. Remember the word for covenantal love in Ruth? Chesed, thank you. Remember, can we say it? Remember that word? Chesed, covenantal love. Okay, this is the only Hebrew test I'll ever give you. What's the word for covenantal love? Chesed, God's covenantal love. What is covenantal love? Some of you are confused. Okay, that's okay. It is that God is covenant, think promise. We find in the Bible that God is a gracious God. And God's primary posture towards us, towards his people, is forgiveness and grace and taking us back. If we'll say yes to him, we have to say yes to him. He'll take us back. As soon as we say yes to it, at any point, no matter how far you have gone astray from God, as soon as you want it, you turn, repentance. As soon as you do this in your life, right here, you've been living your own life, you're stuck in darkness. As soon as you do this, God will always take you back. Always, no matter what. That's who he is. Because the Bible tells us that God is the covenant-keeping God. You use modern-day English, God is the promise-keeping God. He is so unlike us. God is so unlike you and I, so unlike us. Why? Because sometimes in social settings, we say things just to please our friends and people around us. Because we're afraid if we disagree, we'll get unliked, right? We say things we don't even mean, that we don't even believe in, right? Right? God only says what he means. God only writes and says what he believes in. God is so unlike us. We sometimes promise things and we'll say, "Yeah, I'll meet you there." And then you withdraw. Why? Sometimes we forget. Sometimes something comes up. Sometimes we're unable. Sometimes we're too tired. And sometimes we just rescind our word, right? "Yeah, I'll do this for you." "No, I changed my mind." Like, what? Right? That's who we are. But God is so different. God is so unlike us. He is the promise-keeping God. Every word that he has written in the Bible, he will always remain true to always. Especially the word that says, as soon as you do this and turn, he will always take us back. That's why I came back to God. In times when I was in my darkest depth, I can't even remember what I said in public anymore. You know, I kind of share my testimony, you know. I've had doubts with God in university. I've fallen into deep sin. What pulled me back? It's the fact that the Bible tells me that he will take me back. No matter how far I've fallen short. It's the same thing for every one of us. It may be. I hope it will never be, which will be a very sad reality for me and Serena, my family. But it may be that in the depth of my sin, I might end up being tricked by the enemy. And then I'll have to receive discipline, church discipline, restorative church discipline from this church. I hope that will never happen. That's actually one of my fears. It may be. But when that happens, I'll probably have to step down from the pastorate, probably forever. But anyway, but besides that, I would hope that you would be there to restore me. Because what's important is not that I remain a pastor for the rest of my life. What's important is I remain with Jesus for the rest of my life. That's what's important. I would hope that you'd be there to restore me. If I ever fall, I don't intend to. I fear that would happen. Right? But if that were the case, I would hope that you'd be there. You all. You, my family. You'd be there to restore me. Even though if I'll never serve as a pastor again, that's okay. At least I'll have Jesus. And I'll be there to help you as well. Do we want to be blessed by God? Do we want him to hear our prayers? To answer to the prayers when we have needs before him? Do we want that? Well, then, we have to come to God on his terms. Just like Nehemiah did. In the confession of sin. Is the church today found to be faithful? Is the church in Canada faithful to the Lord? Is the Chinese church in Greater Vancouver faithful? Are we, as South Vancouver Pacific Grace MB Church, faithful to God's word? Or have we given into the culture which sees religion as an add-on to your life, something that only happens in certain days in your week? Have we kept hidden sins in our life that we hide from each other and try to hide from God, But as a result, we often feel far from God and far from his people. Have we treasured in our hearts anything else in this life that has taken the supreme place that Jesus should have in our life? Is our church family devoted to God's word, to prayer, to the fellowship, and the breaking of bread together as God desires and just as it was modeled by the early church? Because Nehemiah does eventually ask for God's blessing. He does it at the very end of the prayer. We're going to see it next week. He's going to ask for favor in the eyes of the king of Persia. He's going to do that. There's work to be done. He's going to do that. He's going to ask for blessing. But he doesn't start with blessing. He starts where every person of God should always start. He starts with confession. This is where we should confess. This is where we should start as well. As we now start this new year in 2019, let's pray together. Father God, God, it is a heavy word. And your word often acts as like a sword to our soul, piercing through our heart and revealing the secrets of our hearts and our minds, some of which have dark crevices where we hide from you and we try to hide from others as well. But your word is not meant to harm. It is meant to be medicine, even if that medicine can taste sour or bitter at the beginning. We ask, oh God, that as you want us to honestly face your word, to face ourselves, and as we see, oh Lord, that even the most faithful of us have fallen short, that we will come before you like Nehemiah did in confession of sin. We ask, O God, that we would not believe in the schemes of the enemy to condemn us if we have made unwise decisions in our life. We ask, O Lord, that you protect us from the enemy's lies, to think that we are good enough and we are faithful when you desire complete faithfulness. We also ask, O Lord, that you would keep us from the lie that says that life with you, life under your authority, is drudgery and has no joy. We ask, O God, that as we come to you again, day after day, week after week, in confession of sin and in repentance, we ask for your help, and we ask, O Lord, that in doing so, we may experience you closer than we've ever experienced before, that we would see that when we confess, you will bless, and you will answer our prayer in accordance to your will, for our joy, and for your glory. In Jesus' name.